I'm going to be giving a missiological teaching, and missiology is the study of missions, and missions just happens to be something that I've personally, I have studied. And after 3 years of schooling, I can finally say that I have been accredited with a theology degree in global missions. So I've been really wanting to do a message on this specific subject for a very long time now, but I just didn't feel that I was free to actually do this until I'd actually done some sort of missions work for myself. And so now that my schooling is done, I took a trip to Africa, I feel that I can more accurately understand what missions work really is. All right. So let's just dive right in. What is missions? A basic definition. It is the sending of church members outside the borders of the church to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. It has the primary goal of winning converts from other faiths or non-faiths to Jesus and to establish functioning and self-ran churches in those areas. Okay, I want to ask you a question. We have these PAYS missionaries with us here right now. But the question is, what one thing defines them as missionaries? The word missions is rooted in the Latin word mito, which means to send. So a missionary, by definition, is simply someone who has been sent. And that's what makes these guys missionaries. They've left their homes, they've left their culture to come into a ministry in a completely different place. But that's really all that makes a missionary a missionary. And believe it or not, the word missions isn't even found in the Bible. It's not there. You can search for it all day. Missions is not found in the scriptures. There's no fivefold ministry as a missionary, but it's the concept of missions that is found in scripture. And the word apostle most accurately represents the goal and the calling of a missionary. The Greek word for apostle is the word apostolos, meaning sent one. So if missions is rooted in the Latin word mito, to send, and apostolos, sent ones in the Greek, I think it's safe to say that missionaries are synonymous with apostles. Missionaries can be defined as apostles. Okay. Before the word apostle was ever used in the church, or was ever spoken of by Jesus, or was ever written through the pen of Paul, the word apostle was strictly used as a military term. The apostle was someone who led a fleet of ships sent by a king to go and conquer new colonies. The apostle was the first one to enter onto the new land, and their sole purpose was to advance the kingdom. And that phrase that we like to use in church actually began with the colonists advancing the kingdom of their nation. And this gives a whole new perspective to the scripture, which says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you. That is in reference to taking new territories for the kingdom of God. And the word apostle, this is the specific word that the Holy Spirit chose to use when defining the role and the missionary of someone who has been sent, a sent one. So missions, as defined by the Holy Spirit, is by nature an offensively militaristic position. Okay, listen to the way Jesus speaks in Matthew 16, 18. He says, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, in a military mindset, if Jesus says that we, the church, are at the gates of Hades, then technically who's on the offense there? Who's on the offense and who's on the defense? We're at their gates. Jesus says that missions work holds the idea of forcefully taking new territories from the enemy and bringing them to our king. And so what I'm going to try to do is take this idea out of the abstract and move it sort of into the practical. Missions work is going into China, Africa, Asia, South America, all these different continents, and is taking the nations within them for our God. So that is the missionary advance in the kingdom. But the question becomes, very practically speaking, who are we taking the nations back from? All right. Remember Jesus, who's tempted by Satan in the wilderness? And what was the thing that Satan tempted him with? What did he offer Jesus? He offered him all the nations of the world. And he can't offer him something he doesn't already possess. Satan is the ruler of this world. It's not a far-fetched idea in Christianity because Jesus is the one who said that. In the book of Revelation, Jesus looks to a church in Revelation. He says, he commends them for dwelling on the earth where Satan's throne is. So Satan has authority and he has thrones in the earth. But the baffling question becomes, how did he get them in the first place? And to answer that, we have to go all the way back to Genesis. And while we're there, I want to ask the question, if missions work is going and getting the nations, well, where did the nations even come from? Because Genesis says there was a time when the nations didn't even exist. There were no nations. At Genesis 11, it says that all the people lived in one place, and they all spoke one language. And they were one people, one nation. There were not many nations. And at that time, God decided that he desired them to spread across the earth. And when they refused to do so, Genesis 11 says that God came down himself, and he divided them. And he did this by dividing their languages. And so for the very first time, the nations are formed, being divided by how they spoke. The families who spoke one language were forced to go this way. The families who spoke another language were forced to go that way. Okay. Now, I do want to give Well, that's called the Tower of Babel dispersion, by the way. I'm going to be referencing it later. I want to give a quick disclaimer. This whole first section, I'm asking you to take with a grain of salt. I'm going to be talking about something that is 100% mentioned in Scripture, but it's not mentioned all throughout Scripture. And so it's become a bit of an ambiguous idea to us rather than this finite truth. So take it with a grain of salt, but it perfectly explains the role of the missionary, and it is definitely there in the Word of God. So the first subject I want to address is the spirit realm, the unseen realm. What is going on behind the scenes when that statement is made that the missionary's taking the nations back for God? What does that actually look like? And who, like I asked, who are they taking the nations from? Deuteronomy 32, verse 34. It says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, and bow down to him, all gods." So who are these gods? It's a lowercase g. They definitely exist. They're all over the Old Testament. The Bible talks about them. But who are these gods, and what do they do? Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he's talking about the Babel dispersion that I just explained a second ago. He said he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. What this verse says is that God the Most High divided mankind, and he gave them land in allotment according to the number of the sons of God. So as many sons of God as there were, so also he divided that many nations. So if there were 70 nations, he divided, if there were 70 gods, he divided 70 nations. Yet it says that Israel was the Lord's. Israel's God was Yahweh. What this scripture does is it gives this kind of a difficult impression that God chose Israel, which we all know this, but it also gives the impression that God forsook all of the other wicked nations. It's a hard concept for us to grasp, but Romans 1 actually addresses this principle, saying that God has given up people to their wicked way, permitting them to serve what they desire to serve. And Deuteronomy tells us that these sons of God were assigned to rule over those nations, and those nations were the wicked nations, while God was assigned to rule over the one righteous nation of Israel. And this all makes perfect sense because in the very next chapter after the dispersion, when God divides the nations, he calls out to Abraham to do two things, to make of him a nation and to be that nation's God. And the end result is that all these different wicked nations are governed by false gods, heavenly beings, rather than by God himself. So yes, we know that Satan holds the nations in his hand. That's something that Scripture talks about. But we actually do believe this principle that there is ranks and authorities under him who suppress, rule sections of land and people. And according to these scriptures, we can assume that about 4,000 years ago, God simply gave up the nations to their wicked ways. But we also know that God currently wants them back. That's missions, God wanting the nations back. But what changed? What happened in the process of 4,000 years that compelled God to change his heart and change his mind and begin to pursue the nations again? And the answer has everything to do with Israel, the man whom God made that covenant with and all of his descendants, Abraham. All right. Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 24. And I'm just going to give you the context of the scripture. It says, "When the Lord overthrows Israel in his anger and wrath, all the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger?' Then people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods,'" lowercase g, "'and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book.'" It says that the Most High allotted other nations to other gods, but he made it very clear that Israel was supposed to be the Lord's. They made a covenant with God very similar to a marriage covenant where they promised to be perfectly faithful to one another. That was it, perfectly faithful to one another. The very first commandment that God gives them is this: "I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So this was a huge deal to him. This covenant was enormous, and it says that they broke it. And they broke it in the worst way possible by worshiping, serving, and bowing down to all the surrounding gods of the nations. And for this specific act of infidelity, Israel, through the prophets, God calls Israel a whore all throughout the prophets. This is a continuous statement if you read your Old Testament. And so now, because of their actions, they are to receive the promise of the broken covenant, which was to be cut off from God. Romans 11:11, "I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So what changed in the process of 4,000 years that caused God to reach out to the nations again? The fall of Israel is what happened. And so here's where you and I come in. Here's where the missionary comes in. Because of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, God has reached out to the Gentiles again, and he's offered you the promise, which was originally Israel's alone, the promise to be God's people. And we don't, in the church, often think of this. We kind of take our salvation for granted, in a sense. We assume that at all times, God has called out to every single person in all of the world. He's been sending missionaries forever, but that's just not the case. The sobering fact is that if Israel never broke the covenant, then you and I technically wouldn't even be Christian right now. Because in Christianity, we serve the God of the Jews. So if Israel never rebelled, then we would still technically be serving who knows who. We'd be serving false gods. And the reason we call Yahweh our God is because about 4,000 years ago, Israel rejected Yahweh, and about 2,000 years ago, the Jews rejected Jesus. But apart from those two events, you and I would still be separate from God because of our sins. So we have to kind of recognize this idea that missionaries haven't been around forever. God hasn't been sending people out all these years. There were no missionaries 2,000 years ago. When God was exclusively for Israel, why was there ever a need to send anybody out from Israel? There was no purpose. Missionaries, sent ones, only exist in a world where God wants the nations. And in the Old Testament, God made it very clear that he did not want the nations. He had forsaken them. He said, I was exclusively for Israel. And when Jesus comes along in the New Testament, things don't change. Jesus applied that same principle. He never went to the Gentiles. He said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And things only began to change after Jesus was rejected. Okay. And when this idea first comes out, that God actually wants the nations, it was very difficult for the Jewish people. When the first Gentile converts came to Christ, the issue was such a big deal that all the Jewish elders actually had to meet together to see if this was even okay. They didn't know a Gentile could be saved. It was a mystery to them. What God had to do was take this mystery and reveal it to the apostles and the prophets, and they then had to teach it to the people. And I'm going to read now what Paul says in Ephesians 3:3. God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe in the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. The mysterious plan that nobody knew was coming was that the Jews and the Gentiles would simultaneously share in the inheritance of one God. Before this, no one knew that God even cared about the Gentiles. It was told to them for centuries, and it was commanded to them in the law of God that they must stay away from the Gentiles, for they are wicked, they are evil, and they are unclean. Don't eat with them, don't hang out with them. And now the mystery becomes that God is asking us to go to the nations. This was such a difficult concept for the people, the Jewish people, to understand at first, that even when Jesus first tried telling this to them, they didn't get it. Acts 1:8, "And you shall be witnesses to me, not only in Jerusalem anymore, but also in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." The problem is that the next five chapters after Jesus says this all occur in Jerusalem. They don't want to go. They don't really get the principle. They don't understand why God wants them to leave. And you see the same theme which occurred at the Tower of Babel, where God asked his people to go and spread, and instead they desire to cluster and stay. So how does God deal with this? What does he do? In the midst of the stagnant church, Acts 8:1 says this. "A great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." So they just happened to encounter a persecution which coincidentally scatters them to the very same places that God is calling them to go. And in Acts 8:4, it pulls it all together and says that those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so by means of persecution, the gospel begins to be spread outside of Jerusalem for the very first time. And a famous leader in that persecution just happened to be a man by the name of Paul. Ironically, he's the very same man who would later take the gospel farther than anyone else as a missionary. And the irony is that he began spreading the gospel not as a missionary, but rather as a murderer of Christians, because he was the very person who forced them, who sent them out of Israel. So he managed to be used by God, not only as Paul the apostle, but also as Saul of Tarsus. And when Paul later entered into ministry, when he was a missionary, this is how he explained the gospel to the nations. Acts 17:26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him. This is how Paul preached the gospel to all the surrounding nations around Israel. He says, yes, God divided the nations. He dispersed the nations. But in his mind, he always had it that the nations would be found by him. He desired that they would seek him. And he always said that Israel was a nation of priests to all the surrounding nations. It was the intention that Israel was supposed to mediate between God and this wicked world. Remember what he says to Abraham. He says, through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But now with Israel in rebellion, how's God going to do this? Through the church, through the Gentiles. And this is what he says to us. He says, you have become a royal priesthood. You now are the priesthood. You are the mediators between God and the lost and dying world. And this is what Paul says concerning the church. This grace was given that I should make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. Let me put this into English for you. That's a really hard scripture. It says that there are principalities and there are powers in the heavenly realm. And up until this moment, God has not told them what his plans are. But this is God's plan. It says that those nations, which he originally allotted to the gods, which he gave to those principalities and powers, those same nations, he now wants them back. And he says it's the church who is going to be the one who has to make this known to them. Technically, those lands and those people used to rightfully be theirs, according to these scriptures. They've taken dominion over the land. They guard over those people. And this is why Paul says in the scriptures, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, rulers of darkness of this age and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul says this from experience. He is a missionary who has wrestled with them firsthand. They think the nations are still theirs. They think the people are still theirs. What the scriptures tell us is that it's the church's job to tell them otherwise, that the nations are no longer theirs, but God desires those nations. During the week I spent preparing this message, I had asked God for a confirmation. These are hard things to understand. These are all spiritual realm things that we cannot see. And the Lord spoke to me the word deposition. The definition is the act of removing someone, specifically a monarch, from a position of power. And that's the role of the missionary, to deposition these rulers, these authorities, these monarchs in the heavenly realms. And when you look this word up, another definition appears. It is the removal of Jesus Christ from the cross. So a deposition is the act of taking a king down from a high place. Taking Jesus down from a cross was a deposition, and dethroning spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms is also a deposition. So this is precisely the role of the missionary, offensively advancing the kingdom of God until we have depossessed every single high thing which exalts itself as a god over a nation. That is the role of missions. And now I'm going to begin to transition. That's kind of the basis. That's the spiritual, that's the scriptural emphasis behind missions. But I'm going to get into a few of the more practical things. What's the driving force behind a missionary? Missions work we know to be hard. It's not an easy thing to do. So what drives and motivates anybody to do it? Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus is talking to his disciples about when he's coming back. And he says, I'm not coming back. I'm not coming back until all the nations have been reached. And so that's the drive of the missionary, to get Jesus back. And we know that when the task is complete, Jesus will return. And that's what motivates us to go to all these nations. So according to this principle, I'm now going to look to the itinerary of Paul. I'm going to look to Paul's third missionary journey, and I'm going to try to tell you why he went to those specific places. He didn't just randomly go all over the place. Why did he go to the specific places that he did? Acts 2, the nations are listed. They're addressed sequentially from east to Rome, and you can go, there you go. They're addressed sequentially from east to west, ending in Rome. In Acts 20, Paul is speaking to the leaders of the Ephesian church, and he says that, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, and I know that bad things are going to happen to me there, but I also know that I have to see Rome. And so the question becomes, why is he so convinced that he needs to go to Rome? Keep in mind that Rome is the farthest west destination on that list. Continue. A second list of nations is given in Genesis 10. This list's most western destination is not Rome. You can go to the next slide. But it's a place called Tarshish. Now, during the trip, Paul leaves those Ephesian elders. He finally makes his way to Jerusalem. And just as he assumed would happen, things go bad. He's imprisoned. Okay. And while he's in prison, he writes this to the Romans. Remember he said, I'm on my way to Rome. So he writes this to the Romans. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. He was in chains when he wrote this. He had no freedom. Yet he's convinced that he's going to make it to Spain. Why? Because Tarshish was in Spain. And Tarshish was the westernmost destination named in Genesis 10. He was convinced that he wouldn't get killed in Rome during his imprisonment, that he would leave Jerusalem fine. He'd eventually make it to Spain and Tarshish. Because in his mind, he's fulfilling the sovereign will of God, which Jesus said in Acts 1:8, to take the Gospels to the end of the earth. And for all Paul knew, that was the end of the earth. He didn't have any world map back then. In his mind, he's filling out the actualization of passages like Isaiah 66, where God says that he would take the gospel and he would reclaim all the nations of the world. Paul thought he was going to single-handedly fulfill the Great Commission and all in one lifetime. By going to Rome and Tarshish, he assumed that he was reaching every nation out there. His itinerary was marked out and driven by one single command to make disciples of all the nations. He was trying to literally preach the gospel in Jerusalem and then in Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. He took that very literally. He was trying to bring the return of Christ by preaching the gospel in all the world. That was his motivation, get the gospel to the ends of the earth. Okay. I want to propose a question to you. How is it possible that Paul went to all of those places? That's actually not all the places Paul went, but Paul went to all those places throughout the world when there's never a single time an interpreter even mentioned. How did he do this? How did he go and do that? Consider how impossible of a command Jesus gave when he said, go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, I don't know about you, but if Jesus told that to me, I probably would have politely taken him aside as a friend and told him that he was crazy. I speak English. How do you expect me to preach all these languages of the earth? And Jesus would have told me exactly what he told his disciples. He said, tarry in Jerusalem until you have received power from on high. He says, don't go, don't preach the gospel, don't leave Jerusalem, don't go to all the nations. You can't do it. It's literally impossible. I'm giving you a command, but you cannot do it. Wait until you receive power from on high. And at this point, nothing makes sense. Jesus doesn't explain any of this. He literally, after this statement, takes off in a cloud. Doesn't explain any of it. It all comes together at Pentecost when they're doing exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. They're tarrying, they're waiting in Jerusalem. And Acts 2 records that they were all together in one place when the Spirit of God fell on them, and they all were filled with power. Ironically, the power that they received that day just happened to be the very ability that they were lacking, the ability to speak in all the languages of the earth. Jesus' impossible command is now for the first time backed by the power to accomplish it. And this power is what we know today as the gift of tongues. It is the ability to speak in all the languages of angels, but also of men. So before the gift of tongues was ever a means of supernatural communication between us and God, originally its intent was a means of preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. Tongues was the miraculous sign, says Scripture, that the nations even could be reached. Tongues was the ability to fulfill the impossible command that Jesus gave, preaching the gospel to every creature. Tongues was the reverse of the curse given at the Tower of Babel, where God divided the languages. Tongues was the sign that God wanted those languages and those nations again. Tongues was the evidence that the God who originally chose the Jews has now chosen all the world. And the gospel, which began in Aramaic, which was exclusively for the Jewish people, can now be preached in every tongue, every nation, and every language for the very first time. So my next question is, when did that declaration begin? Jesus says, the gospel will spread until all the nations have heard it. But when did that all first happen? When did God begin? When did the declarations first begin? Who were the first missionaries? Where did they come from? Where did they go? Where did it all start? And I'm going to paint you the picture. When Israel first breaks the covenant, God told them that he would not only reject them as a nation, but he says that I will end you as a nation, and I will disperse you to all the surrounding nations around Israel. Soon later, this all comes to pass. The Babylonians come, and they force Israel into exile. But in time, when years have gone by, the Jewish people are permitted to go back home and reinstitute their Jewish laws. One of those Jewish laws is that you must be in Jerusalem for Pentecost and for Passover. But they're dispersed throughout all the world at this point. But it's a requirement. It's their law. They have to be in Jerusalem. So one particular Passover, one particular Pentecost, thousands of Jews travel from all the surrounding nations, and they travel into Jerusalem. And when they get there, they are bewildered by what they hear. It says they hear men and women praising God in the native tongue of their new nation that they just came from, not in Hebrew or Aramaic. And at this point, Peter stands up and he begins to explain the supernatural phenomena that today we know as tongues, but they didn't know anything. And he explains this, and he explains the gospel, that everything that has occurred there in the last few months, how Jesus was murdered, but he was raised from the dead. He was your prophesied Messiah, and yet he is here. And at this point, 3,000 Jews come to faith in Jesus Christ, not only confessing him to be the Messiah that they've been waiting for, but also confessing him to be the Son of God and their Savior. Okay. So missions work, we know, it began at Pentecost, when Jesus sent the Jews throughout all the world. And missions work will be finished when all the nations have been reached. Revelation 11:15. But the time has come where the nations of the world have become the nations of our God. At the end of the age, it has been foretold that Jesus himself will rule the nations. He will sit on a throne for what is prophesied to be 1,000 years in the earth. All of those principalities and powers that we spoke about will be dethroned, and Jesus himself will assume that title as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a very literal phrase. It's not just a spiritual thing. So in full spectrum, that's the end result. Jesus is going to rule the nation. But he said that this will not come to pass. We're all looking forward to this day when Jesus rules the nations, but it will not come to pass until the gospel has been preached in all the world. So without the missionary, Jesus does not return. The gospel is literally designed to go everywhere, but it's only going to go as far as we're willing to take it. The gospel isn't going to grow these little word of God feet and take itself to the ends of the earth. If we're not willing to go, therefore, then the gospel won't go either. It's just not going to happen. This go theme has been consistent throughout all of Scripture. In the beginning, God told Adam to go and subdue the earth. Later, during the Tower of Babel, God told them to go and disperse. Coming out of Egypt, God told Moses and the Israelites, go into the promised land. And centuries after, God told the prophets to go where I send you. And now, God looks to you and to me and to the church, and he says the exact same thing. Go, therefore, into all the nations. Let me bring you to the crux verse of missions. Scripture behind it all is what we know today as the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So let me just give you some perspective into what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is known to be a modest guy. Doesn't like to brag, doesn't like to over-embellish, but he makes it. He makes the statement. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So he says, I'm in authority over the galaxies and the moon and the stars. When I tell them to orbit and move and twist, they do. I'm in authority over the oceans. When I tell its shores to come this far and stop right there, they obey. I'm in authority over the beasts of the field and the fish of the sea. When I told 1,000 of them to jump into Peter's net, they did as they were told. I'm in authority over the wind and the waves. And when I tell them to cease, they do. I'm in authority over the demonic realm. And when I tell them to go, they have no choice but to do so. I am the king of every angel and every spirit in heaven. I am the king over every ruler of this earth. I am in authority even over you right now. So with all that in perspective, I'm going to tell you one more time. I am in authority over everything. Therefore, go. The Great Commission really isn't Jesus talking down with his buddies and saying, I'm going to ask you a favor. Do this for me, please. The Great Commission is Jesus commanding them. I am in authority over everything. I'm commanding you to go. There's a certain forcefulness to the notion of missions. Matthew 9:38. Jesus says this, therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. He's talking about being sent, and so by definition, he's literally talking about missions. That word sent forth there that Jesus used is the Greek word ekbalo. It is the exact same word that Jesus used to describe the casting out of a demon from a man. The force of being sent out into missions, according to Jesus, can only be compared to the force of a spirit being driven out of a demon-possessed body. The picture Jesus gives is one where God is calling and casting his missionaries out of their homes as if they're this unwelcome demon fighting to stay. So this is the severity of missions. We understand this. It's not a concept we don't get. The one with all authority in heaven and on earth is following his servants and his saints into the missions field with this inescapable command to go, with the severity of a deliverance. Okay, so missions isn't easy. Leaving all your luxuries, your financial securities, not easy. To enter into a life of humility, maybe homelessness, maybe poverty, all these things, not easy. Yet Jesus isn't asking anyone to do something that he hasn't already done. Look at the life of Jesus. He was ekbaloed. He was sent out of the comforts and the glories of heaven to enter into a life of flesh and bone among a people of sickness and disease. He's the model of missions. He's the ultimate sent one. In Hebrews 3:1, it literally says that Jesus is the apostle. He is the sent one, sent from heaven. And John 20:21, Jesus says it like this: as the Father sent me, I now also send you. He's the embodiment of missions, and as the Father has sent him, he also sends us. The question becomes, what has he sent us to do? What's the point? What task has he given us? And the one thing he sent us to do is to preach the good news. What we often forget is that the good news was intended to be just that. It's supposed to be news. It's supposed to be new to the people who you're telling it to. But in America, we've actually gotten to the point where everyone knows the name of Jesus. We've gotten to the point where the good news, it's still good, it's just not new. It's become what we call old news. Okay. So this is the exact reason why Jesus commanded us to go, so that we can fulfill this, to seek and save those who are lost. If we don't go, therefore, then there's always going to be people who have never heard this news. I had the opportunity to experience something when I was in Mozambique, Africa. For the very first time, I met people who have never heard the gospel before. And I was able to teach the gospel to those whom it was still news to. And I actually won more people to Christ in 3 months in Africa than in 5 years evangelizing in America. And it all comes down to that one simple factor, that they had never heard it before. It was still news to them. They have no preconceived notion of what Christianity is. They understand that it's mercy and grace. It's new, and I need that. It's something that we don't experience here very often. Those people are what is called unreached people groups. Technically, 42% of the world falls into that category as unreached, meaning that less than 2% of their population is Christian. And the reason that that statistic can be so high, 42%, is because 90% of missions work does not go to reaching the unreached people. 90% of missions work goes to areas that already have missionaries, that already have encountered the gospel, and who already know the name of Jesus, 90%. So there are still actually over 1,000 people groups who have never even been engaged before. To not be engaged, meaning there is no missionary there, there is no Bible, there is no word of God. There is literally nothing that can bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nothing. And these are the people that God is ekbaloing missionaries to. Okay. Sadly, this is a concept I have to address. There is a 6,000-to-1 Christian to missionary ratio in the church right now. So out of 6,000 people who believe this, Protestant Christians who believe the world to be lost without a savior, only one is actually willing to go somewhere and do this. So my question is, how many people do you think went to hell today? So if we believe in the words of Jesus, we have to believe in hell. We have to believe. Any man who does not trust in Jesus is going to be there. So on average, 150,000 people die a day. Statistically, 1/3 of them are going to be Christian. So just a ballpark on this random Sunday, on average, according to the Christian faith, at least 100,000 people die today without a savior. As Roland Baker said to me when I was in Africa, he said, while you sit here and get blasted by the Spirit, there are people just outside these walls who are going to hell. Less than 30 feet away from you, there are people who have never heard the gospel, who can die of sickness or starvation or disease any day. Just know that while you sit here and giggle and laugh and play with your friends. So after hearing something like that, some people actually get up and go, but sadly, most people don't. Most people really are expecting somebody else is going to do it. The guy next to me is going to do it. And it's that kind of an apathy that's literally currently sending the world to hell in a handbasket. From the time of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago until now, 67% of the people who have lived on the earth have gone to their grave without ever even hearing the name of Jesus. He died for those people. No one even cared enough to tell them. Romans 10, Paul proposes one of the most theologically difficult questions that any man can ask. What happens to those people? What happens to the 67% of people who went to their grave and never even heard the name of Jesus? Romans 10, 14. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the good news. Here's the bad news. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? It's a core doctrine of the Christian faith that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you cannot be saved. But Paul proposes the question, how can anyone believe in someone that they have never heard of? And therein lies the problem. I can confidently say that those 67% of people all went to hell because it's impossible for them to believe in someone that they've never heard of. Paul takes it a step further. He asks a second question. How can they possibly hear of him unless someone is sent to tell them about him? And the resounding answer to that question is found directly in the responsibility of the missionary. The missionary is the sent one in that equation. This is the conclusion that Paul draws, that if no one is sent and no one goes and no one believes, and if no one believes, then nobody is saved. And this is a very, very hard thing that we feel when we hear statements like this. It's the very feeling that I get right now, which currently follows me. It beckons me to go to those people, to go to those unreached places. But I acknowledge the fact that most people are sitting here right now are thinking this. They're thinking, well, I can't go. I have a house. I have a wife. I have a kids, a husband. I have all these things. What do you expect me to do? Leave it all? Luke 18:29, and Jesus replied, I assure you that everyone who has given up house or wife, or brothers, or parent or children. Can't even finish that. They will be repaid many times over in this life and have eternal life in the world to come. I'm sorry, guys. I don't even know if I can finish this. Do you want to just close this?
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Just pray for a second. Father, we just thank you right now. We just thank you for touching the heart of Bobby the way you have and giving him the compassion of the heart of Christ and your heart, God, for the nations. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you're stirring within us today, right now. That you have given us everything we need to fulfill what you've called us to do. Yes, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. This is the burden of a heart that is in tune with the heart of God. When we are tuned to the heart of God, we've all got our calls. This, nothing was said today was meant to make anyone feel bad about that, what they're doing or not doing. but to open us up to that Holy Spirit where he can come and convict us and to just direct our paths in what we're supposed to do. And just bring a revelation of what he's called us, because every one of us here has been equipped to do something. And something Bobby said that I absolutely just loved, you know, the good news, two things. First was the good news element, that it was new, the gospel was new. First thing that came to my mind is we've got so many people in this world, whether it's overseas somewhere or right here in our neighborhood, who have no idea what the real gospel is, because the Christian church has defiled the purity of God's word in the way we've become liberal-minded and washed down the word of God. So when someone who does not know and have a personal relationship with Jesus meets you, whose heart is authentic for the power of the gospel and the love, pure love of Jesus Christ, that is new to them, because that's not what they see from the Christians of the world today. They don't see authentic, pure love relationships, which is what we need. What they hear is Christians are condemning us. They don't need to be condemned, because the spirit of conviction is already on them if they're being defensive. If you've got to defend yourself, you're already being convicted of something. What they need is to be loved to Jesus Christ. Loved to Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that you're agreeing with them, but you're loving them to Jesus Christ. So this is a new gospel to them. The other thing I love, what Bobby, you shared, the whole deposition thing, taking an enemy off its throne or a ruler off its throne. Every high place must come down in the name of Jesus. And as we stand in, as we start to declare, and as we use the word that we've used, take the ground. We're not playing defense. We're being offensive. We're meant to go, not defend. We are taking new ground. We know there's a spirit of poverty over this area, an attitude of I can't, I won't. There's a religious spirit. There's a demonic presence of a religious spirit in this area that needs to be deposed for the spirit of adoption, for a spirit of relationship with the living God. Not what we do, but who we are. So I want you to think about the ground you can take in the name of Jesus Christ, right where we are here today, as well as you seek in your heart what God may call you to do in the things that God placed on Bobby's heart as well. There's power in the word of God, but that he didn't just give us his word. He gave us his authority, which means that I have the right to represent God the Father. That's what authority means. If I have the authority of someone, I have the right to speak for them. My words will carry the weight of their word because they've given that to me. But he's also given us his power, which is the ability to do what the authority that he's given us is allowing us to do. And that's his Holy Spirit. So this morning, would you stand with me right now? Just close your eyes. In a moment, we're going to break up in small groups and just praying for one another. But before we do that, I want to ask the Holy Spirit to just continue to draw things out from within and search us inside. And Holy Spirit, just come bring into revelation, and not just revelation, but direction, Holy Spirit, of what you are doing in our lives and what you are calling us to do from this day forward, moving forward right now. Yeah, Lord. Yeah, Lord.
I just want to give God the glory, because I know my son's heart. And I know that everyone here who's been called by God and has been anointed by God has that same heart. And he wants to fill us with his love. But we need to humble ourselves first. So I remember a few years back praying for my son. And I prayed that God would humble him so that God could use him. And God did just that. And I give him the glory. So my prayer for our body right now is that we would reach out to the Lord and cry out to him and say, Lord, humble me. And however you need to do it, Lord, bring me to my knees so that I can understand your heart, that I could see things the way you do and love others the way you love me. Because my son, my wife will attest to this, doesn't speak a lot and doesn't show his love. But through his power of testimony, you can see how God has touched him and has changed his heart. Because he has a desire to preach and tell others the good news because it's in his heart. So I just want to give God all the glory. Amen.
Would you just break up into small groups, threes or fours? Please, no more than that. Keep it intimate. Nobody should be alone. Please just love on somebody and pray for one another. Pray for a deeper revelation of God's part for them, for each other. But I am going to ask one thing. If God physically produces a healing over you, as you're praying for one another, would you just clap a couple of times just so we can know that God did a miracle right there and just we can give God glory for it. So yeah, Lord, just more, Lord, more of your presence. Lord, thank you. Mm-hmm.